Well, what I want to do today is save you thousands upon thousands of dollars of counseling later in your life. If you'll listen and take copious notes, I hope, and apply the truths that are presented today, I think that you can do just exactly that. In fact, I think that if you were to apply what you'll learn in this lesson, you could prevent a lot of sickness and illness and psychological problems that could otherwise drain both your energy and your finances. I spent 4 years of my life as first of all, a psychiatric technician and then later a chaplain to the criminally insane at what was then Rust State Hospital, and later part of that became part of the Texas Department of Corrections. I used to teach a Bible class to murderers every week. I used to go pick up about 8 guys that had committed murder on a Saturday, took them over to a building where there was no guards by myself, and taught them the Bible. And, of course, every now and then one would begin acting up a little bit, and I would know that there was about to be a problem, and I'd take them back to the ward. And I remember one time I took one individual back to his ward, and I told the nursing staff, I said, "You need to have him seen to right away because he's going to be violent in a day or two." And they didn't pay attention to me. He ended up killing another inmate there that week. And I wasn't afraid because I controlled the coffee. That's how if you control coffee, you have real power in this world. And the people that own Starbucks are more in control of this country than you really know. It was an interesting thing for me to be able to do that. I've also spent 30 years now, coming up on, actually 29 years here a few months ago, as a pastor. And I have discovered that in all of my counseling, there is one problem that I see people for more than any others. This one problem causes more marriage problems. It causes more problems with kids. It causes more problems with other family members. It causes more psychological damage. It causes more divorce. It causes more physical problems than any other single problem that I am seen about as a pastor, and that is the sin of bitterness. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:15 and 16 that there are 3 sins that we need to be concerned about. He says, that in the world we meet up with 3 major sins: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes is immorality. Pornography is the number one addictive sin in the United States right now. And when people get addicted to it, they just can't seem to quit. And it's causing a devastation in our society. The second is the problem of the lust of the eyes, which is greed. That is wanting unjust gain. I am amazed that, I was in Las Vegas weeks ago, but it's been probably over a month ago now. And it's amazing how you can walk out of a hotel at 6 o'clock in the morning and there'll be people who are at the gambling tables who've been up all night long gambling because they have a problem with that desire for gain that's outside of the way God wants us to get it. But I think that even though those are both devastating sins, and by the way, gambling is addictive. That's why they have Gamblers Anonymous that you can call. And by the way, it's so cool. You go to the ATM machines in the hotels where you get money so that you can then go to the tables and bet your money. You go to the ATM machines and they have a little statement on there about, if you need gambling help, call so-and-so. And I think, how appropriate. They let you get all the money you've got in your checking account out, gamble it away. But they're, just to protect themselves, they're going to put the little sticker there that says you may need help with your gambling addiction. But, if there's one problem that's worse than any others that I see more people for, and I think I've had more time to counsel people for, it is this problem of bitterness in their life. There's nothing quite so much about that. Now, we've already established in 2 previous sermons that there is a picture in the Old Testament. When people were saved, or when people left the slavery, and Israel left slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and then they move out, that was a picture of our, what we would call salvation, but which is more appropriately called in the Bible, justification. They had to put the lamb inside of them before they could leave on Passover, basically. They put the lamb inside them, and that's, by the way, was beautifully illustrated during the Seder dinner that we had. Then they had to leave Egypt. And Egypt was represented by the Pharaoh who wore a picture of a serpent on his crown. That's a picture of our salvation. When Jesus Christ comes into us, we leave slavery to the devil. And then they go through the wilderness wanderings, and they have to go into the promised land. And there was a period of wondering because the problem wasn't so much getting the people out of Egypt, it was getting Egypt out of the people. And we talked about the lessons that were learned while they were in the midst of their wilderness wanderings. And now we're getting into the seven battles of the promised land. There are seven key battles listed for us in the story of the promised land in the book of Joshua. And each one of these battles corresponds directly to one of the seven attacks Satan puts on our souls. Now, I want you to notice that there's three kinds of salvation. We are a Trinity because we are made in God's image, and He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so He made us a Trinity as well. We are spirit, soul, and body. By the way, I've heard several times people say body, soul, and spirit, but in Scripture it's always mentioned in the order spirit, soul, and body. And fact is, if you want to write this down in your notes, it mentions the word spirit 6 times for every 3 times it mentions the word soul and for every 1 time that it mentions the word body. I take that to mean that the spirit then, that God looks at us and He sees us as about 60% spirit, about 30% mind, will, and emotions, and about 10% body. That, by the way, is why we subscribe to courtship rather than dating, because the principle of courtship is that during the first phase of courtship, you're to be building up spiritual unity with one another. You're to study the Bible together. You're to pray together. You find out if you're spiritually compatible. Then when you're engaged, you work on that mind, will, and emotions. Do you have the same plans? Do you have the same interests? Can you make out your mind together where you're going to live and what kind of work you're going to do and you know how many kids you're going to have? And it's not until after marriage that there's a physical consummation that takes place. That's God's order based on the three parts of man. Well, in the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, being justified by Christ's death, much more shall we be saved through His life. Justification is knowing that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins because I invited Him into my heart as my Lord and Savior, and I repented of my sins, and I asked for the forgiveness that comes by His shed blood. Now, when I do that, my salvation of my spirit is instantaneous. And instantaneously, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside my heart and He dwells with me forever. There is also a salvation of the soul, which is a progressive kind of thing. It's called sanctification. Every day I should be becoming more like Christ. Now, I will tell you, I'm nowhere near there yet. I'm like Paul in Philippians chapter 3 where he says, it's not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect, but this one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I set before me the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that's what I'm pursuing. I'm to become more and more like Christ every day. Now, I know my wife thinks I'm better than I used to be, but she also will tell you I'm not as good as I need to be. So I'm still in that progress. It's a progressive thing. And then there is one day going to be the salvation of the body or glorification, where Paul says in Philippians 3 that He shall change our vile body, that is the body that gets all the sin and the sickness and the disease, to be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, if you add up justification plus sanctification plus glorification, it equals salvation. That's what we're talking about when we use the word salvation, is the whole enchilada or the whole package. Now, when we get into this promised land, it's significant to me that the very first battle of the promised land is the Battle of Jericho, because it represents the bitterness of one who's offended. Now, how can we say that? Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says, a brother is offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, of all the cities in the promised land, Jericho had the most significant walls. The walls of Jericho were 150 feet high. They were 32 feet thick. They could run 4 to 6 chariots side by side along the top of the city wall. That is a significant city. That was Jericho's big claim to fame, was how thick and heavy their walls were. They had huge, heavy gates. And how are you going to conquer a city like that back in that day and time? Well, the common method was to build what was called a siege ramp. What you did is you took rocks and you took rubble from some other city you destroyed, and you hauled the rocks outside the city, and you started piling up the rocks on the city wall. And the problem was, is every time you took up a rock to dump outside the city wall, somebody up on top of the walls pouring hot boiling oil, or they're pouring boiling water, or they're showering down arrows on you, and it was a costly thing. It took sometimes years to build a siege ramp. A city that was a large enough city and had crops growing inside of it and had a water source inside of it. And you'll remember Jerusalem had a water source inside of it because the Bible tells us that Hezekiah stopped up the fountains that were going outside the city of Jerusalem when Sennacherib came and attacked. So you've got all this thing, water, and you've got growing. You could survive an awful long time. So they could keep their city shut. So your only two options were to build a siege ramp, which may take years because about every time you chunk a rock up there to start building a ramp where you can just drive up the walls and over them, well, somebody's going to get killed. The other thing was to try to bring down the gates with large battering rams. But these are thick gates. We're not talking about, you know, your average 2x4 here. We're talking about gates that were sometimes 4 and 6 feet thick of solid wood. So it was not an easy thing to overcome a city like that. The Bible says that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. How many of you ever noticed that when you get your feelings hurt, you can remember it for a really, really, really long time? How many of you ever noticed that? Last time somebody really hurt me like that, and I still remember it. I've forgiven them, but I still remember it. That's the thing. A brother offended is like a strong city. If we will learn how God says to conquer Jericho, we will learn how we can get past the sin of bitterness in our life. It is significant that the first city they come to is here. You know why? Because if we fail at overcoming bitterness, we'll never conquer anything else that's in the promised land. Everybody who is going to be a dedicated Christian has to overcome the sin, and everyone who doesn't overcome the sin will live the rest of their lives as a defeated Christian. You see, if you're bitter, you'll make others bitter. You'll defile many. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we're not to let the sin or the root of bitterness spring up among us and thereby defile many. So it's easy for us to defile others through that. Now, whatever we fail to conquer will then continue to torment us. If you don't deal with bitterness in your life, you'll continue to feel the effects of it. Now, you need to understand, though, something that God's method of conquering is different from ours. Joshua chapter 6, let's look at these verses, first five verses of Joshua 6. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall you compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now, you need to understand man's method for doing a siege is, as I indicated, a siege ramp or battering rams. And when people have psychological problems, usually caused by bitterness, you know what they tend to do? They tend to go see their doctor first. You know why they go to the doctor? Because one of the symptoms of bitterness is depression. And they think, I'm depressed. I need to get something for depression. And so you go to the doctor, and they say, well, you need to be on Sinequan or something that'll raise your serotonin level, and they'll prescribe that. Or maybe you're having anxiety attacks, so they say, well, what you really need is you need to be on some Xanax right now or some Zoloft, or, you know, and they'll quote a whole list of different medications to get you on so that they can chemically adjust your response. And yet what they're doing is they're attacking or treating a symptom rather than dealing with the root cause. Now, you need to understand, I'm not saying there's never a time to take pharmaceuticals. But you also need to know the book of Revelation says that in the last days, it says many will be deceived by witchcraft. And the Greek word for witchcraft in the book of Revelation is pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. I think in the last days, people are going to depend on pills to solve their problems instead of dealing with the spiritual issues that cause their problems to begin with. And I think that's the great problem that causes so much of this. So we need to understand that we go to, and if that guy doesn't work, then we go to a counselor. Then we go to a psychologist. And I don't have anything against psychologists. My sister's a psychologist. But the problem is, psychology, when it's not coming from the Word of God, and it's just coming from the things that you learned in school, it is man's attempt to go through a lengthy counseling period to try to get to some lengthy root cause and find out what your mama did that made you so defective so that you can blame her and feel better about yourself, and voila, your problem will be cured. But you know what? It just doesn't really work that well. One thing is, it takes an awful long time. And secondly, it just doesn't really see results. You see, in Psalm 23, and that was the first passage of Scripture I ever memorized. My dad made me memorize Psalm 23 before I ever memorized anything else. Do you remember that part about Psalm 23 where it says, "He restoreth my soul"? You see, your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. If you have a problem with what you're thinking, you have a problem with what you're feeling, you have a problem with making bad decisions, don't expect a counselor to fix it. Don't expect a pill to fix it. He, that is God, the great shepherd, He restores my soul. Why do we turn to doctors before we turn to the Lord? You remember King Asa? 2 Chronicles records about him. And you remember that. You've probably quoted that passage, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him." But do you remember that it says in that chapter that King Asa was diseased in his feet, so his disease was exceeding great, yet he sought not unto the Lord, but unto the physicians. He probably was diabetic, I'm guessing, you know. He had a problem with his feet. But you know what he did? The Bible points out that he trusted in the physicians rather than trusting the Lord. And guess what? He did that same thing politically. He wanted to trust an alliance with the Syrians, an alliance with the Egyptians to protect him from the other. So he made an alliance with both of them, thinking that'd get him out of trouble, and it got him into trouble instead. So we need to know that man's method of battering rams, let's just try to knock it down by force, or let's build siege ramps, go through a long process. This is man's attempt. But what it results in is a great effort with very little success. And they soon find out that after the counseling is ended, the problem is still there, or it comes back. Because even though these people were trying to provide a valuable service, they were using man's methods. But God's method is a little different. God's method is based on the fact that the victory for all of our problems has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to claim that victory by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are three significant steps to any kind of supernatural victory you need to understand. Number one, you have to take steps in faith. God always asks us to do certain things that often do not make sense to us. Let me ask you a question. How much sense do you think it made from a military standpoint to say, "Okay, guys, here's the plan. You're going to go out. We're not even going to carry any weapons the first 6 days. Each day we're just going to walk around the city. You can't talk, by the way, while we're marching. So none of that cadence stuff you guys like to do when you're marching. Okay? And you're going to be quiet. And then you're going to go out and do that for 6 days. It's going to be a 45-minute silent parade for 6 days in a row. Now on the seventh day, we're going to walk around the city 7 times. So 7 times 45 minutes is about 3 hours and 45, and almost 4 hours of marching. And on that day, you have to keep quiet until you hear the trumpets blow, and then you're all going to shout the word Hallel for praise. You're going to shout a hallelujah. And when you shout, then the walls are coming down. Now, how many of you think that is sound military strategy? That is not what is the norm. It requires steps to be taken in faith. But what did Joshua come out and tell the people? He says, "God has given us Jericho." He said that before the walls came down. Why? Because he was acknowledging that God had already provided the victory. So we need to take down the wall with a word from God. And that's what it means. We need to take down the word. By the way, my sister, who is a psychologist, once told me that she thought the best help that could ever be brought to a person was a genuine conversion experience. And that is the truth. So we need to acknowledge that God has already provided the victory. Now, so the first thing we got to do is take these steps in faith. And they got to march every day for 45 minutes. And, you know, they were kind of like sitting ducks. Because remember I mentioned that people could throw stuff down from the wall. They could shoot stuff down from the wall. Now, we do know from Rahab's account that people in the city were terrified after they had heard about Pharaoh's army being destroyed. After they'd heard about the Red Sea parting. That was long time ago. That happened 40 years ago, but they still knew about that. They were terrified when the children of Israel came there, and yet they had the advantage, tactically speaking. And so it was kind of like they were going to be sitting duck. By the way, if you look at the Hebrew of this passage, it seems to be that every day Joshua said, okay, guys, we're going to have that silent parade today. Next day he says, okay, guys, we're going to have that silent parade today. Next day he says, okay, guys, we're going to have that silent parade today. I don't think Joshua said, here's the game plan, and he told them the whole game plan all at once. He said, here's what we're doing today. You know, you have to, a lot of times God doesn't give me the whole picture all at once. I wish that sometimes that I could see what was coming the next 20 years, but all it gives me is what He wants me to do today. That's what it gives me. And that's what I think they did. He took faith to do something unnatural, and I'm sure they got laughed at quite a bit too. Now, you also need to proclaim that God's got the victory. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of trumpets used. There were trumpets that were used to call people to battle, and there were trumpets that were used to celebrate a victory. The Hebrew wording here is that these are jubilee trumpets. They are the trumpets to say, we've won the victory. So what they're doing, and every time you hear the trumpet blowing, they're saying, we won! We won! Now, the walls aren't down yet, but we won! What an amazing thing. They're proclaiming victory, the jubilee trumpets. They're basically saying, God's already given us a victory over your 150-foot high walls and your 32-feet thick walls. And Joshua's already told us the Lord has given you this city. Now, we need to decide if we're going to use our weapons or God's weapons and figure out which one's going to work better. So has He provided a victory over bitterness? Yes, He has. He has all the authority to cast out Satan's strongholds and tear it down. And so why do we go to all these carnal weapons that don't work well when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has already given us the plan, and His plan works? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 5, Paul puts it this way. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So how does God want the walls torn down? He wants the walls torn down with the Word. So what is the proposed explanation for the collapse? There are a lot of theories as to why the walls collapsed. One of them is just that there happened to be an earthquake just at that precise moment. Now, I want to tell you something, quite frankly. The definition of a miracle is a supernatural event or a natural event with precise timing that God causes. So if you want to say that an earthquake hit just at the precise moment, I'm okay with that because it's a miracle. God can make it happen at a time. Although the one area I still have a little problem with the whole earthquake theory is how the earthquake got every part of the wall except for the part that Rahab lived on by previous agreement that was left standing. So it was not only a precisely timed earthquake, but a precisely located earthquake. That's got to be a miracle. My favorite, though, is the idea that after the trumping on the ground sets up a vibration in the ground. How many of you have ever seen the video of, I think it was maybe the London Bridge or some other bridge when they first built it, and the wind came up, and they actually had video that when the wind hit the bridge, there was enough vibration that the bridge just starts doing the sine wave thing, and then it just blows apart. Well, a lot of people say, well, you know, you have all these people, 3 million people maybe marching around all this time, you know, and that's enough of an earthquake by itself. And then, you know, you top that off with they're all going to shout at the same time. It was this harmonic disturbance, and sound waves took out this 150-foot high, 32-foot thick wall. Well, that sounds like a miracle too, but the real answer to the question is God brought down the walls. And not only that, it says He brought down the walls in their place. So they didn't just fall out, they came straight down. You know, we have to go to school to learn how to set explosives to bring down a building so it comes straight down and doesn't topple all the buildings around it. God just did it. What an amazing thing. That's what really happened. It was a supernatural response of God. And I believe the word they yelled was hallelujah. I think they were quiet and all of a sudden they said, praise the Lord. And that unleashed the power of God. What an awesome thing. Now, question is, do you have a problem with this? Do you have a problem with holding a grudge against someone or still dragging up old offenses? And or do you have problems with getting depressed or having anxiety or sickness or other problems? You feel like you can't get a lot of help. Well, how do you regain surrendered ground? First of all, you need to know what a stronghold is. A stronghold is a false idea that violates Scripture. And when you allow Satan, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, be angry and sin not, it actually says in the Greek, while you're becoming angry, don't sin by what? By being angry. How do I know that anger is a sin? Because he says in that same chapter, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How much of it is gone? All of it. James chapter 1 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, verse 20. So we know that anger is a wrong thing, but if we go to bed mad, we wake up bitter. We leave a stronghold open. That's why he says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Never go to bed mad, even if you have to wake the other person up to get that to work. Now, what happens when he sets up a stronghold? Now remember, Satan cannot get in our spirit that belongs to God. Where does he go? He gets in our soul. So once he's in our soul, what does he do? He sends out tormentors because he doesn't want just a little bit of our soul. He wants it all. So he starts sending out problems like outbursts of anger and anxiety and maybe anorexia or bulimia. I knew a young girl that started having bulimia. She lost a huge amount of weight, nearly died, all because she was bitter about something that someone said to her. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's problems with lust that you can't get rid of. So these are the tormentors that come out to torment us. Now here's the steps, and these are the steps you should know. And some of you probably have a handout on this in your files, and that's great. But if you don't, write these steps down. Number one, you need to confess your pride. Bitterness is the pride of life. How do I know bitterness is the pride of life? What is bitterness? Bitterness is saying, I deserve better than I got. I didn't deserve to be treated this way. Let me tell you what you deserve. I'm going to be harsh with you here a minute because I need to be harsh with myself. You know what I deserve? I deserve eternity in the lake of fire. Period. End of discussion. Now, if I got anything better than the lake of fire, I ought to be grateful. Right? So, I don't really deserve. And a lot of times, I want to think that I deserve to be treated better than Jesus. How was Jesus treated? Hebrews 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So if they're not nailing you to a real cross, don't complain. And that's what bitterness does. Grace overcomes bitterness, but it can also prevent it. It says we need to look diligently, lest any of us fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. See, grace, though, comes to the humble. James says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud or stands opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You cannot overcome bitterness unless you first confess your sin of pride. Secondly, you need to repent of your bitterness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not just saying confess your sin nature, but confess your individual sins of bitterness. And by the way, I remember one young lady that my wife and I helped her. She was suicidal. We had to get her some help. We actually got her some medicine to begin with so that we could stabilize her chemically so she wouldn't commit suicide. But the ultimate solution was to help her work through her bitterness. And we had to get a long yellow legal tablet and help her make a list of everybody she was bitter against because she was bitter about a whole lot of things. And she had to go through one at a time and confess each one of those sins of bitterness and ask God to help her forgive those people. We've got to repent of the bitterness. So you give up ground in a war foot by foot, you got to take it back the same way. You can't just say, oh, God, forgive me for being bitter. No, God, forgive me for being bitter against that guy that told me such and such. And God, forgive me for being bitter at that person that hurt me by doing this or doing that. Confess each sin of bitterness. Now, what are the essentials of repentance? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we don't have time. But first of all, it's just agreeing with God about how evil your sin is. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's where our heart is. We also need to identify, that is, identify what the root cause of our problem is. It's iniquity. Iniquity means me doing things my way instead of doing things God's way. That's what iniquity is. By the way, in Exodus 20, it says, I'll pass down the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. You do stuff your way instead of God's way. Your way may not be sinful. It may not be evil. But if it's not God's way, you'll have children who will grow up with that same attitude. They're going to do stuff their way. There is also visualization. When I need to see, when I ask God to forgive me, that Jesus had to die on the cross for my sins. I had something like this last week. Something happened to me, and I actually had a moment where I stopped to picture Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and kind of looking down at me in sorrow because of what I had done. And that's what we need to do. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we're healed. Picture what Jesus did. You nailed Him to the cross by your sin. We need to then receive cleansing. I love the fact that He doesn't just forgive, He cleanses. If you'll confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now here's the one you're not going to do. I hope you're like my... I have one daughter that if I tell her she's not going to do something, she's not going to do it. She will do it. She'll say, no, that's it. She's determined. You probably won't do this one, but this is the most important thing. You need to loudly, that means out loud, with your voice that can be heard in a room, claim the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that they walked around the city on the seventh day and they didn't just all then stop and silently pray for the walls to fall down? They shouted. They shouted out loud. This is the pattern for how we overcome bitterness. We need to shout out loud. For as much as you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your conversation, by tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You need to out loud say, Father, I claim the blood of Christ, take back the ground I've given over to Satan. And I'll talk more in a minute why that's important. What are your weapons? What are the weapons? If we know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, what are they? In Revelation chapter 12, it says there are three things that overcome the devil. If you don't hear anything else I say today, write these three things down. Number one, the first thing is the blood of the Lamb. The devil cannot handle the blood of Jesus Christ. He can't handle the Lamb. So when you start praying, God, I ask you by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right then, Satan's unhinged because he can't overcome the blood. That's what overcame him. And it says they overcame Him not only by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. It means that they opened their mouths and testified of the grace of God. And then the last thing, they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they were willing to die for Jesus. Those three attitudes overcome the devil. Those are our spiritual weapons. So we've got to loudly proclaim the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to give you an example of this in just a minute. Number four, ask God to retake the ground in your soul. The Bible says, He restoreth my soul. He's the only one that can take it back. Not the pastor, not the priest, not the chiropractor, not the doctor, not the counselor. He brings it back. And God wants to do that. He wants to glorify Himself by giving you freedom from your bitterness, your depression, your anxiety. You gave the ground to Satan, but he still has to leave if God evicts him. But let God evict him. Crank up the volume. It's important you pray out loud. Jericho was overcome by a shouted word. You know what? When I can ignore the normal chatter of my kids. In fact, I'm pretty good at it. Sometimes they're talking to me when I suddenly realize they're talking to me. This morning, one of them walked in, and I gave her instructions. I said, Hope, I need you to do this, this, and this. And it was only minutes later that I realized it wasn't Hope that was even in the room. It was Grace, you know, and I just never even took the time to look up. But, you know, there's another moment as a parent when I hear a child cry in pain that all of a sudden I can drop everything and pay attention and focus on that one child. Yesterday I had just gotten out of the car coming back from an errand and I heard a child scream in pain. I instantly looked around. It wasn't one of my children. Somebody else had fallen while they were roller skating and she was in some serious pain. And I was motivated to want to go and help her immediately because that's what that cry does to a parent. When we cry out loud to God, it moves Him to come and deliver us from and give us back the ground we gave to Satan. Number five, the stronghold was a false idea. You have to replace false ideas with truth. You have to replace them with truth. Now, what are the ideas that cause bitterness? One of the lies is, I deserve to be treated better than I got. The truth is, I deserve the lake of fire. The truth is that Jesus endured far more, and I shouldn't deserve to be treated better than Jesus was. So I need to meditate on scriptures that teach me that. And then, like every good bottle of shampoo says, rinse and repeat. Because I find that people that have a problem with bitterness aren't just bitter toward one person. They're bitter about life. They become bitter people. Bitter is an acid that does more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than to the victims upon whom it's poured. And a bitter person will just be full of bitterness. And guess what? You got to keep doing this. You got to keep going through this process. Keep asking God to take back the ground when you're bitter against that person. Ask Him to take back the ground when you're bitter against that person. Now, let me give you a case study and we'll be done. And you know, in my industry, and I know Don has to do this in his work too, people are always interested in case studies. Show me where it worked. Well, let's talk about David. David had a stronghold. We don't have time to read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 25, but it goes something like this. When David was running from Saul, he and his men happened to be up in the hills, and there was a fellow by the name of Nabal. And Nabal had a bunch of herdsmen out taking care of his flocks, and so David just started kind of protecting them. Kind of a nice thing for David to do, right? And fact is, the herdsmen later give the testimony. He says, they were like a wall unto us. They protected us. So they didn't have to worry about anybody else coming to steal the flocks. They didn't have to worry about anybody attacking because David and his mighty men. And he had about 600 men with him at the time. And he had 600 men out there protecting these herdsmen. And it was like everything was great. But one day, David decides to go into town. He's been doing this out of hospitality. By the way, he does not have a signed contract with Nabal that says he gets anything. In fact, this Nabal has never asked for David's help. David's been nice and he's been doing this. But one day, David gets this stronghold in his head that says, I deserve to be rewarded. What did David deserve? Everybody say, the lake of fire. Say it again. The lake of fire. What do you actually deserve by what you do? Say it with me. The lake of fire. That's what you deserve, right? So David deserved the lake of fire, but he thought, I have a right to be repaid for what I did. I want some wool, I want some fabric, I want some food, I want some drink, and that food better be lamb. Because I'm hungry. Well, but he had no right. So then, people take his request to Nabal, and Nabal sends back word and says, who are you? I don't know you. I don't have a contract with you. I never said I'd pay you anything. Why should I give of my food and my drink and my wool when you are an enemy of the king? Because guess what? Saul and David are not on good terms. Well, David gets so mad at this point. And let me tell you something. You will never do anything right when you're angry. Let me say that again because some of you didn't get it. You'll never do anything right when you're angry. The wrath of man worketh not the righteous God. You know what he said? He said, boys, put on your swords. We're going to kill every man and every boy that's part of Nabal's household, whether it's his servants or whether it's his heirs. It doesn't matter. There's this ungrateful idiot, and we're going to go show him a thing or two. Now, the good news is that he never quite followed through on that because Abigail went out and took some cakes and took some other things to appease the wrath of David. But you will never read in Scripture where he repented of his unrighteous anger. He never repented of it. He never said, God, I was wrong. I didn't deserve those things. So you know what happened? Years later, he's walking along the top of a palace and he sees something he wants, kind of like he used to see the sheep and the wool and the lamb and the food. And he sees Bathsheba and he commits adultery with her. Then he has the husband Uriah killed to try to cover up his sin. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him. What kind of story does Nathan tell David? It's a story about sheep. Now why would God send a story about sheep? Because David has never resolved his problem about sheep. So God's going to bring it back up again. He says, well, there was this poor guy and he only had one lamb and it was like a daughter to him. And it was like a pet in the house. And there's this rich guy next door and he's got all kinds of herds. Most of them are over on the back 40. He gets a company, comes over for dinner, and he's wondering what to cook them. So he steals his neighbor's only lamb and kills him. Now, let's talk for just a moment about what the law required. The law says if you steal, you have to repay four times the amount stolen. So what the law would require is that this man would have to give back four lambs to the man whose one lamb was stolen. What was David's reaction? He says, kill the man and then make him repay the four lambs. He actually says, kill him first. And then he says, oh, and make him repay four lambs. He kind of had things out of order, right? How many of you think you're paying your bills after you die? That's one of the best things I look forward to about death is not having bills anymore. You know, so he ordered the execution of the man, and then he required with the law. He's going way beyond the law. Why is he so upset? Because he's still bitter about sheep. He's never resolved it. And we're always oversensitive in the areas we're hurt in, and that's where we overreact. If you want to know where you have a sore spot, look at what upsets you. And that's where you've got a problem. But I want you to look, he repented in Psalm 51. I wish we had time just to read the Psalm. But he, first of all, he just confesses his sin. He says, and in fact, just look at Psalm 51 for just a minute. I want you to notice something you probably don't notice. And if you're using a Bible program or Bible software, your Bible software will probably get this wrong. Because there's something you may not know about your Bible. Look at Psalm 51. Now, in my Bible, and this is one of those Hebrew Greek key study Bibles, it's got a big bold print title here. It says, A Prayer for Spiritual Cleansing. Now, that's something the Bible editors put in there. But underneath, in small print, it says these words, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The Bible editors did not put that in. That's called a superscription of the psalm, and it's part of the Hebrew text. Even though it doesn't have a verse number assigned to it, it is part of Scripture. And this is a psalm of David, so guess who put these words here saying, I sinned with Bathsheba? David did. He is confessing his sins, and then he asks for forgiveness. He says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He's crying out loud for God to forgive him. He confesses his sin, and then he asks for forgiveness. And then he acknowledges sin. He says, Wash me thoroughly from mine, here's the root cause, iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So he acknowledges the root cause is iniquity. And then he repents of his sins. He says, Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. What evil? The adultery and the murder. In thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says, I've done this. This is sin. All sin is against you. So he repents of his sins. And then he claims the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. What was hyssop used for? Exodus. They're getting ready. It's Passover night. They were to dip a branch called hyssop into the blood of the Lamb, and they were to paint the doorpost of their house with the blood of the Lamb so that the angel would pass over him. When he says, purge me with hyssop, what he's saying is, cover me with the blood of your sacrificial Lamb. And who is that, by the way? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So he claims the blood of the Lamb. And then, what's he do? He asks God to take back the ground. He says, Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit. And then he says this, Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He says, God, give me back the ground I gave over the devil. Let me be joyful in you again. And then he experiences revival. He says, Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you see how that every one of the steps that we just looked at from conquering the walls of Jericho are covered in the life of David? And if you want to find out how David felt afterwards, go read Psalm 32, because he wrote Psalm 32 immediately after penning the words to Psalm 51. And he says, what a blessing it is to be forgiven. So here's the time for application. Have you given any ground over to the devil? Maybe through the lust of the flesh, immorality, pornography, the lust of eyes, greed, most of all, the pride of life. See, most of us pretty well know pornography is evil, and most of us don't play the lottery. But pretty well all of us get our feelings hurt. We get our nose out of joint. And we let it sit. And we let it seethe. And we let it fester. And we let it rot. And we let it fume. And we let the embers glow until one day we explode and hurt those we love the most. Maybe I'm just speaking for me because I've done that. Maybe you've never done it. But if you have done it, then you need to claim Christ's victory today in your life. You need to cry out. Here's just a sample prayer. I'm not going to make you do it here because I think maybe you want to do it in private, but I do pray that you'll cry it out loud. Just say, Abba, Father, take back the ground I've given to Satan through my sin of bitterness against so-and-so. I claim your forgiveness for my sin by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. I know He's my Savior. I ask You to rebuke Satan and tear down his stronghold in my life that makes me think I ought to be treated better than Christ was. Fill me with Your truth, with Your love, with Your forgiveness. I pray this as Your child in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you the difficult part about being a pastor. People have very complex problems. And you know what people want when they have complex problems? They want a complex solution. I'm an engineer. You know what my job is? To design complex solutions for people. But you know the reality is, the most complex of problems with God have simple solutions. Because God's ways are not our ways. And He doesn't lay siege ramps. And He doesn't knock things down with battering rams. He overcomes with just a word. Look in the book of Revelation when He comes back, the Messiah riding on that white horse, and He has the name written in the thigh that says He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He comes out to the battle of Armageddon where all the battles of the earth are being fought, all the armies of the earth are gathered for one great battle. And what kind of strategy does He use? Well, in my Bible, He just speaks a word. And the sword goes out of His mouth and destroys the armies of earth. He doesn't use a bomb. He doesn't use automatic weapons. He doesn't use tanks. He speaks a word. You know what? Just let God heal that hurt by crying out and confessing your own sin of pride and bitterness. Let's stand. I appreciate so much your patience at hearing God's Word, not getting up, running out, looking at the watch. But you know what? This is probably the most significant lesson you'll ever hear me teach, because I see more people for counseling for this problem than any other problem. You master this, and the rest of the battles in the promised land start to look a lot easier. Jericho was the hardest of the cities they took, but it was the easiest of the victories because they obeyed God. What number are we singing?